Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. The most significant writer that has that my wife has benefited from is Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you have heard of Elizabeth Elliot. Those of you that haven't, she was the wife of Jim Elliot, the well-known missionary who was martyred in Ecuador back about 50 years ago. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Yaudurian, and two other guys were out in the bush seeking to make contact with the Aka Indians, and they were killed. They were martyred. That was Elizabeth Elliot's early years. She and her daughter actually ended up becoming missionaries to the Akas, ministered among them, but single mother out in the middle of the jungle, she finally had to return back to the United States. She goes to the Boston area where home was. She ends up marrying Addison Leach. Addison Leach was a systematic theology professor at Gordon Conwell. Shortly after they're married, Addison Leach is diagnosed with cancer. And he dies this long, slow death. Essentially, their marriage was comprised of her helping him die. She's in her mid-30s to late-30s, twice widowed, both tragic type situations. I remember hearing her talk about during those months after her second husband had died and those times when she just cried out to God and it was like, what are you doing, God? She said that really probably the only thing that she found refreshing was going to church, and it wasn't the music, it wasn't the sermon that ministered to her. It was that moment in the service, went to a liturgical type church, where they as a body of believers stood up and said the Apostles' Creed. They said, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And she said that moment was the main thing that was getting her through week after week after week. Just to stand with the community of believers and to affirm, there's a God and I believe in Him. You know, we don't say those creeds. Perhaps sometimes we should more often. I didn't grow up in a liturgical church, and so I never really have gotten myself into the habit of saying those or building them into our worship service. But, you know, those of you that did grow up in that type of a background, I'm sure you know that in some ways, even though sometimes they got monotonous and that, but now as you look back on them, it's like, you know what? That is good for us to affirm the faith that we have. Well, I want to show you a creed that the early church had. We're pretty certain that this is one of the creeds that the early believers said. And it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll put it on the screen for you. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. And in the midst of his discussion, he inserts this creed. And most Bible experts say, you know, this is one of the things they would say when they went to church. Look at it. If we've died with Him, Him being Jesus, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He also will deny us. But if we are faithless, well, He remains faithful because He cannot deny His own. Little explanation there. You know, when it says, if we deny Him, we're thinking, okay, Is that talking about losing your salvation? No, it isn't, because it would contradict the next line. Essentially, what's probably being said there is, you know, if I don't walk with Him, if I don't seek Him, if I don't choose to live life His way, if I turn my back onto His ways, He'll turn His back onto me. I mean, I can't go living a secular, sinful life and expect the blessing of God. I can't go out and do things that are selfish in God's eyes and expect God to smile at me. So that's what that line is about. But the last line, that's the one I want us to think about, because I think it introduces what we're going to talk about today. If we are faithless, if we get to that point in our life when we have no faith, we're just empty. I mean, if we're a woman that's in her late 30s and twice in the midst of serving God, we've lost husbands. And we can hardly even get through the week. When we are faithless, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny His own. Sometimes we're faithless just because of the circumstances of life. Sometimes we're faithless because we've wandered away. We've been the prodigal that have gone off and done our own thing. Lots of ways to become faithless. Despair, disobedience. But even when we are faithless, God doesn't give up on us. And now that is a great truth. See, and anyone who is a parent or even just thinks about the whole concept of parenting, that you see it on a regular basis. One of the things that we as parents tend to do, not tend to do, but almost do it universally, is we don't give up on our kids. I mean, we if anything, we're guilty of giving them second and third and fourth and fifth chances. I mean, the kid might be faithless, but we're faithful. It's just built into the DNA of a parent. Parents are faithful to their kids. Parents will constantly stretch themselves, do whatever it takes to help that child get to where they need to be. And that's how God is with us. That's how God is with me. That's how God is with you. If you are faithless, when I'm faithless, God is still faithful. He cannot deny His own. Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, the reason I bring all this up is because the passage of Scripture that we're going to consider today is essentially an Old Testament version of that truth. We're going to see how Old Testament Israel was faithless, but even in the midst of their faithlessness, God was faithful. Take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we are walking our way through the book of Isaiah. And just by way of a reminder, Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. He was primarily ministering to the people in the south, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, the ones that had stayed faithful to the house of David, the one through whom Jesus Christ was ultimately going to come. And Isaiah was God's spokesman to them. And essentially, his basic message is, folks, God has an incredible future for you, but your present actions aren't lining up with it. And so he was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to get their house in order because of who they were. You are a child of God, but you're not living like a child of God. In other words, you are faithless. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been in the midst of a section of chapters 7 through 12. Now, what the book of Isaiah is, Isaiah was a preacher. I mean, he was the Billy Graham of his time, if you will. And the book of Isaiah is about 40 of his sermons that he collected together. And they're all in a thematic collection, arrangement. And the sermons and stories that he tells in chapters 7 through 12 essentially are this. It's like God has this wonderful plan for you, Judah. So you really should trust Him. God has something good for you. Well, we've been seeing that. You got your Bible open. Look at what some of the stuff he had for him. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. I mean, they heard this and they probably didn't even fully realize what it was talking about. But here's one of the things God had for him. Chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel. I mean, that was this prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the very thing that the angel quoted to Joseph when Joseph was contemplating what to do with his pregnant fiancée, Mary. And God was communicating to Joseph, hey, this is God at work to bring about salvation. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Here's something else God had for Judah. A child's going to be born to us. A son's going to be given. The government's going to rest on his shoulders. His name's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's not going to be an end to the increase of his government. All about the Messiah. In other words, God's got this great future for you, Judah, so trust Him. Well, remember, this is a unit. Chapter 7 through 12 is kind of a unit. And it's almost like as Isaiah is arranging these stories and these sermons, it's like he hears in the back of his mind that his readers would be saying, okay, that's what God has for Judah, but what about Israel in the north? Remember, there's two nations. Remember, after Solomon, they split. They had a civil war. The people that wanted to split won the civil war, so there was two nations. The big people geographically were called Israel, continued to be called Israel. The people in the south are Judah. People in the south, Judah, they were the ones who actually were on the right side of the issues, even though they lost the war. And so he's been talking to Judah, but they're saying, hey, those guys are children of Israel. They're sons of Jacob. They're God's people too. What about them? What's God got for our cousins, Israel? And see, that was a great question to ask because remember the historical context? They were having Assyria breathe down their neck. They were about to be toppled and taken off into slavery. And it's like, okay, they're wrong about who should be king, but, I mean, they're still God's people. What does God have for them? They're faithless, but what's God going to do with them? They have promises that God made to them. Are those promises still valid? Well, chapter 9, starting at verse 8, is where God starts to answer that question. That's where Isaiah is starting to answer this question. What about Israel? What about those cousins in the north that are just off spiritually? Because I thought we had a God that loved us unconditionally. I thought we had a God that made some pretty huge promises to our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. What about those folks? Here's the real question. Does my sin nullify the unconditional promises of God? That's huge. Does your sin nullify the unconditional promises of God? See, the Bible's full of conditional promises. Walk in my ways and you'll be blessed. Well, it makes sense that, you know, the adulterer, the murderer, the cheater, the scoundrel, he cannot expect God to bless him. When you deny God, God's going to deny you. God's not going to bless someone that's just a scoundrel. But there are so many things in Scripture that God has promised me, that God has promised you, that actually have nothing to do with my obedience or your obedience. Because God just said, I'm going to do this for my people. You get in the family, you get the inheritance. I mean, you're born into Richard and Vicky's family, you're a Hornock. And as much as you'd like to get out of it, as much as we'd like to kick you out of it, there ain't getting any out of it. That's the concept. And that's important. You know why? Because I blow it. And you blow it. Is there anything I can do that will nullify the unconditional promises of God? Remember, unconditional promises of God. Because here are these people in the south, Judah, listening to Isaiah preach on and on and on and on. This preacher talking about God's blessing, God's discipline, all this stuff. And they're sitting there saying, wait a minute, what about old cousin, I can't think of, Abraham, you know, some Jewish name. What about him? He's living up there in Ephraim, you know, he's actually got a few idols in the house. He thinks it's a great idea to, you know, link up with Syria against Assyria. You know, I mean, those guys haven't been spiritually minded for years. What about them? Is God going to keep his word? Will God be faithful even though we are faithless? Is there something I could do to get kicked out of God's family? There's something you could do to get kicked out of God's family. In other words, am I in this deal because I'm being a good boy? And if I'm not a good boy, not only will I get spanked, but I'll get kicked out of the family? That's the question that Isaiah is really answering here. So what about Israel? Well, look at the passage, okay? Here's what Isaiah says. You can look at the screen. In response to Israel's faithlessness, here's the first thing that's going to happen. God will discipline. He's a good father. Good fathers do not stand by and watch their children wander off into disobedience without some sort of response. He will discipline them. Look at verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sends this message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Okay, we're talking about the cousins in the north. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Okay, we're not talking about Jerusalem here in the south. We're talking about Ephraim, you know, 30 miles to the north. We're talking about Samaria, a little bit further north. What about them? Well, here's what they're saying. Verse 10, they're saying, well, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamore trees, yeah, they've been cut down, but they'll grow back. In other words, they're denying these bad things happening in their life. So what's God going to do? Verse 11, God's going to raise up even more adversaries and spurs their enemies on. The Syrians, the Philistines, and they'll devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, God's anger will not turn away from them. His hand is still going to be outstretched against them. God is going to discipline them. They can't just walk off. We are in a covenant relationship. They're in the family. They can't just walk off. They can't sit and rationalize the discipline away. Well, the house fell down, but we'll just rebuild it. Yeah, the tree got cut down, but we'll just wait till it grows again. Uh-uh. God is disciplining them. And see the second half of verse 12? In spite of all this, God's anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Look down at verse 17, the last part of it. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Look at verse 21, the second half of it. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Look down at chapter 10, verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. What does Isaiah do in this section that we're skipping over here pretty quick? He just says, God's going to discipline them more and more and more and more. He will not give up on them. He will discipline them. They don't respond. His hand's still going to be outstretched. He's not going to be that parent that spanks the kid and spanks the kid and says, well, there's nothing you can do about it. I guess I'll just give up and not discipline anymore. The kid's just going to be that way. No, it's like God is going to continue to come after and after and after Israel, trying to get them to follow him faithfully. It's a great promise. You know why? It is because God loves me so much, God loves you so much, that when I become his child through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you become his child through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God is not content to let us just go off and wreck our life because of sin. You know, I heard my dad say this numerous times. In reality, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are Christians, believers, who are running away from God. Because God is just chasing them and chasing them and chasing them. He's not that parent who gives up and says, okay, boys will be boys. Disobedient children will be disobedient children. I mean, remember what C.S. Lewis called the Holy Spirit? He's the hound dog of heaven. He chases you and chases you and chases you. You see someone that is just miserable in their sin? I'll tell you what you're seeing. You're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit going and trying to get that person to come to their senses. I mean, it's interesting. Vicki and I have seen this numerous times. We will see someone and, you know, it was obvious they walked away from God. They walked away from him in some sort of sin. Maybe they walked out on their spouse. They walked out on their kids. They shafted some people royal. And a big time gap will go by, 5 years, 10 years, and then we'll see the person again. And I don't think it's just coincidence. I mean, it might have been 10 years since we've seen that person, but man, they look like they've aged 30 years. Why? I think it's because of the Holy Spirit going after them and after them and after them because of the sin. Why? Because God's so mad that they chose to do life not his way? No, it is because God loves them so much, he's saying, come on back, come on back, come on back. That's the kind of God you have. God's discipline isn't a bad thing. It is one of the greatest acts of God's love. When I step away from God and God pulls me back, that is a sign that he loves me. That's a sign that he's saying, Richard, you are valuable to me. I love you too much for you to go out and ruin your life chasing sin. You know, and two, you know, every once in a while, let me comment on this. You know, you see that part that was repeated over and over and over. You know, the anger of God. We all like, ugh, you know, and liberals particularly like, man, that it's just an old, angry old God in the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament better because he's not angry. Well, just a couple of comments on that. I mean, okay, most of us, when we get angry, we blow it. We lose control. But I mean, remember, anger in and of itself isn't bad. I mean, what does the New Testament say? Be angry, but do not sin. I love this. The guy that was Vicki's youth pastor when she was in high school has written about a 500-page commentary on Isaiah. No pressure, Andy. But anyway, this was her youth pastor. But listen to what he said here. And by the way, her guy that was her pastor has written about 20 books, so no pressure to me either. Here's what he says. This guy's name is Ray Ortland, by the way. His mother was Ann Ortland, who wrote a couple books too. God's anger purifies all who love him. His fatherly discipline enriches us in everything we long for in our own deepest intentions. This remedial anger does not afflict us as we deserve, but only as we need. You know, when the Bible talks about God being angry at us, it is because it is coming from a godly, gracious, in control Father trying to pull us back. God will discipline. Well, the sermons keep going and going and going. And you know what? If Isaiah was Richard, he would have said, "Let's pray, we'll sing a chorus, and we'll get out of here." But Isaiah didn't do that. And this is the part about God we don't understand. I don't. Maybe you guys do. But this is what's kind of fascinating. Look over in chapter 10, verse 20. I mean, I would have just stopped saying bad news, bad news, bad news. Big time spanking. But for some weird reason, I've got a God, you've got a God, and we can't figure him out all the way. Because in the same way that he said, yes, God will discipline, he also will keep his promises. He also will keep his promises. Your disobedience will not nullify his faithfulness. When you're faithless, he remains faithful. And you know, it's kind of interesting. If you sit and think about that, in a sarcastic way, you could say, well, I guess I can just go do anything and everything I want. But the truth of the matter is, if you really fully understand the faithfulness of God to us in the midst of our unfaithfulness, boy, if ever you were looking for a reason to stay faithful, it's because of that. You've got a Father who will love you no matter what. And if you fully understand that, you would never want to go off. Because see, chapter 10, verse 20, he starts talking about how, yeah, they're going to go off into disobedience and they're going to go off into slavery, but a remnant's going to come back. Because I've got some things I've got to promise them, that I've promised them. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, don't fear the Assyrians who strike you, who lift up their hands against you. For in a little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Passage goes down a little bit further. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. I mean, this is wonderful. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from the root will bear fruit. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. There, out of Jesse's family tree, Jesse was the father of David, King David. Out of David's family tree, ultimately, will come this one. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what he hears. I mean, there's going to be perfect justice. Skip down a few verses. Look at verse 6. When this root of Jesse comes, when this Messiah comes, look at verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid. A kid is a little young goat. The calf will lie down with the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy is going to lead them, shepherd them. I mean, here you got all these wild animals out there. You got a wolf, a lion, a leopard. And yet you got a sheep and a goat, a little calf. And who's in charge? A little preschool boy. I mean, it's not a dangerous situation at all. The cow and the bear, they're going to graze together. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child's going to play by the hole of the cobra. Did you see that in the paper today? Some woman, some mother out in Phoenix, she got so distracted she left her baby on the top of the car and drove off. You see that? Can you imagine that? A young mother just sets her baby down there. Oh, there's a cobra hole. No problem. Not going to worry about it. What's he describing here? He's describing the utopia, the kingdom of God that all of history is heading towards. Verse 10, then it'll come about in that day that the nations, they'll resort to the root of Jesse. You know, God, I guess you're right after all. And it'll stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. Let me skip down just to chapter 12, just for the sake of time. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I'm going to trust. I'm not going to be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation. You know what He's saying here, folks? Yeah, God disciplines us in our faithlessness. But He stays faithful. And He's made some huge promises to us. And see, the whole purpose of God's discipline is to prepare us for the fulfillment of those promises. Now you're saying, okay, back up. Let me net this thing out and start to wrap it all up, okay? Because I've given you a lot of content today. But this is stuff that you need to know, because this needs to become part of the framework of your thinking. This needs to become part of your worldview. See, here and now, in the big picture, is irrelevant. Here and now is not that important. What's really important is the fact that the here and now is heading towards the kingdom of God. The here and now is heading towards a time when everyone, all 7 billion of us, will know who's God, will know who Jesus Christ is. It's not going to be Obama, Romney, or whoever else is out there. It's not going to be this military system, that military system, this nation, that nation. At that time, everyone will acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know, it'd be wonderful if that's in the next 2 years, 5 years, 50 years. It could be in the next 1,000 years. But you see, remember this. Right before Jesus went back to heaven, Acts 1, in fact, I read it this morning in my one-year Bible. The disciples said, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? And he said, no, it's not for you to know when. Your job is to be witnesses, Acts 1:8. And then Jesus went up to heaven, and then the two angels came. And what did the two angels say? He's going to come back just like that. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they were eating the dinner? Right before he went out to the Garden of Eden, and then they arrested him, and then they crucified him the next day. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's mansion, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I wouldn't be telling you this. But I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. That's the promise that I have. That's the promise that you have. Jesus Christ is coming back for me. He is coming back for you. He is coming back for everyone who has trusted Him as personal Savior. And the Apostle John, when he was writing about this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, he said, everyone who has this hope of Jesus Christ coming back will purify himself as he himself is pure. And the concept is, you know, it's kind of the kids left at home and the mom and dad are out and they never say, hey, what time we're coming back? They just say, I want the dishes done, the house picked up, and you guys doing what you're supposed to be doing. We don't know whether they're coming back at 8, 10, midnight or whatever, all we know, he's coming back at any time, and mom and dad want us prepared. And John is saying, when you are thinking about the fact that in reality, it's not the sale tomorrow that you're hoping to make, it's not the person that you're hoping to hire or fire, or the person that you're hoping someday to marry, or the person that you're hoping your kids will eventually evolve into, the big picture is that you got a God who says, you know what? Someday, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:11. And that needs to be the driving force. Yes, you got to take care of the sale tomorrow, and I hope you get it. Yes, I hope your kids evolve into what you want them to be, and God calls you to nurture them and that. But there's supposed to be a vision in your life. Your biblical worldview, your worldview needs to be biblical enough that you're saying, you know what, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. You need to, with Philippians 3:20, say, my citizenship is in heaven. And that's where I'm going. And that's what I'm driving towards. And it's not so much what's in your bank account or what's on your business card. It is the fact that you are a child of God and God calls you to live as a citizen of heaven, to set your mind above as things above, not on things of the earth. And basically Isaiah was saying to those people, and God through the Holy Spirit is saying to us using Isaiah's sermon, saying, folks, your future is this grand, glorious kingdom. So start living in light of it. You know, if you're like me, you know that, and you think about it every once in a while, but most of the time you get so consumed. I get so consumed with what has to be done this afternoon. I mean, even while we were singing, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, you know, I wonder if I can get over to Home Depot this afternoon and fix that thing. You know, and then I saw a few things around the church here that I've been wanting to get fixed, and I was thinking, I wonder if we can get those things done today, you know, this week. And I'm like, all this stuff, because that's what I get consumed with, and I'll bet you get consumed with them as well. And you got to take care of them. You got to raise your kids. You got to pay your bills. You got to manage your affairs. I mean, I'm not discounting those things. I'm just trying to put them into perspective. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are a child of God. Your citizenship is in heaven. This kingdom that Isaiah has just been describing, it's part of your future. In fact, the way we get to fit into it is we get to be rulers within that kingdom. It's an incredible thing. And so what he's saying is, live above it. Live above it. Go for that vision that God has for you. Take care of today in light of tomorrow.